This week, we are in week three of our series called Make Room, and we are speaking about emotionally healthy spirituality. I'm going to be tackling stages 6, 7, and 8 on the transformational spiritual journey that we discussed in week one. And those stages are experiencing a prolonged period of spiritual discontent, stage 7, experiencing personal brokenness, and stage 8, choosing to surrender and submit fully to God. After much consideration, I decided to title this sermon, Stress, Strain, and Suffering. We decided to call this series Make Room because we anticipated that the kind of material we would be covering would require us to reflect in many ways, would require us to review the sermons and consider the sermons in a more intentional way, and would also require us to reconfigure our souls and our lives, literally to make room to be able to allow into our lives this sense of emotionally healthy spirituality. So today's sermon, for some of you, may be one that requires you to make a little more room than what you already have, so that you can deliberately reflect and allow your soul to configure and heal. As I take a deep breath, I am reminding myself that I can do difficult things. And even as we go into the sermon, I want you to take a deep breath and remind yourself that you can indeed do difficult things. There are probably kind of different groupings of us when it comes to suffering and the topic of suffering or the suffering that we have experienced. There are some of us who are probably novices, as it were, at suffering, in that we haven't gone through what the ancients would call the dark night of the soul. We haven't hit a wall in our lives that we could term a season of suffering. And for some of us, we've probably suffered more than we care to remember. And possibly for others of us, we are in the middle of that suffering season. I want you to know that as I proceed, I am going to try my best to proceed in a way that is tender and gentle and allows for those of you who are in the middle of your suffering season to feel seen by God and capacitated by the Holy Spirit to be present in that journey. And for those of you who are walking with people who are in a dark night of the soul, who are experiencing suffering, that you would be able to feel capacitated to be present for them. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. That your rod and your staff, they comfort us. I pray, Spirit of God, that as we go through the sermon, you would be with us in a new way that allows us to take the next best step with regards to our journeys of suffering or our support of those who are suffering alongside us. Amen. So, we live in a culture that is infamously under-resourced to deal with suffering. And by culture, I mean this modern, manicured, cosmopolitan, big city life that is living in Johannesburg. We live in a culture that has somewhat a strained relationship with suffering. And even though we know that suffering is part of life, we don't have a lot of language or a lot of capacity, or a lot of resource in ourselves to be able to walk through our suffering in such a way that at the end of that journey through the wall, or the end of that dark night of the soul, we are more our true selves. Between Kuze, who is my second child, and between Lonobo, who is our last child, we suffered a miscarriage. We lost a pregnancy. And you may well know that miscarriage is a common thing, but when I was going through that, I found myself severely under-resourced, and dare I say, the people around me too didn't really know how to help me through that season. That's not to say that they didn't try. That's not to say that they didn't make efforts, but you could tell the intimidation and almost the apprehension in daring to speak into such a heavy, heavy thing without feeling that you can confidently assist someone. In a Vogue article, Jessica Zucker writes, "Miscarriage is often called a silent loss because only minimal grieving is considered acceptable. Many people may not consider the loss tragic, and many women are faced with having to return to work a few days after that miscarriage. Why," she says, "is there so much silence around miscarriage?" I would put it to you, why is there so much silence around suffering? And I know that we get enraged about suffering in general, but there are few spaces that we can walk into that capacitate us when we are suffering, when the suffering is not just in theory or in debate, but your heart is going through a deep loss, a significant pain, a unfathomable betrayal. There are few places that I feel our culture can point us to deal with those kinds of suffering. She says, "For as long as I've been researching, thinking, and writing about miscarriage, I've been aware of a strident trifecta that accompanies the topic, and that is silence, stigma, and shame. These three concepts are responsible for so many of the challenges pregnant people face when it comes to pregnancy and infant loss. They work in concert at nearly all times, obstructing conversations and connection around this all too common topic, and isolating those who experience it." There is something severely lonely about going through suffering, because it almost feels like the people around you don't know how to journey with you through your suffering. We live in a culture where we proactively structure our lives as much as we can to almost avoid suffering, versus structuring our lives in a way that will help us bear up under the weight of suffering. And though we know that suffering is a part of life here on earth, when it comes and it impacts our lives personally, not the suffering out there, but the suffering that comes and impacts our lives personally, to be honest, we are actually taken aback, like it's an anomaly or a glitch in the system of sorts. We tend to think of suffering as an interruption in our story versus an inevitable part of our story. Tim Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, puts it this way. In older cultures and in non-Western cultures today, and for us in cultures that have not been Westernized, suffering has been seen as an expected part of a coherent life story, a crucial way to live life well, and to grow as a person and as a soul. But the meaning of life in our Western society or our Westernized society is individual freedom. There is no higher good in our culture than the right and freedom to decide for yourself what you think is good. He continues to say, but if the meaning of life is individual freedom and happiness, then suffering is of no possible use. In this worldview, the only thing to do with suffering is to avoid it at all costs. Or, if it is unavoidable, manage and minimize the emotions of pain and discomfort as much as possible. We do not have a worldview that can integrate our suffering into it. And what that means for us when we suffer is that we are unprepared and under-resourced, which most likely means we will come out on the other side of our suffering more broken. Another Tim Keller quote, this one from his lecture called Living When Life Hurts. He says, suffering is inevitable to some degree. It's coming. It's on its way. And when it comes, it will make you worse or better. It will make you harder or more tender. It will make you weaker or stronger. But it will not leave you as you were. It will radically transform you in one way or another. That is why how we view pain and suffering is so important, because it will inform how we respond to it and how we are on the other side of our suffering. Is it possible to have a view of suffering that allows us to approach the wall of pain, the wall of loss, the wall of betrayal, that dark night of the soul? Is it possible for us to have a worldview that helps us approach our suffering, believing that we will be more of our true selves than what we were on this side of the suffering? So what you're not hearing me say is that what we should do is glorify suffering. That's not what I'm saying. What you should be hearing me say is that suffering is going to be a part of your life, and how you view it is consequential to how you will move through it. Or, as Jesus puts it in John 16:33, I have told you these things that in me you may have peace. Because in the world, you will have trouble and suffering. But take courage. I have conquered the world. So I want to tell you a little bit about my story of, my dark night of the soul, as it were. We have 4 children. I have had 4 pregnancies, but between Kuze, my second, and Lonwabo, who is our 4th, we were pregnant with another son. And when we initially found out the first time, that is when I was pregnant with Ovaya, that we were pregnant, I was just so completely, completely overwhelmed. It wasn't part of our plan at that time. We wanted to be married a little longer before having children, and I just didn't feel emotionally or mentally prepared to be a mom. So when we found out that we were pregnant, in many ways it was, though I was really, really excited, I think it was distressing and anxiety inducing for me to know that I was going to have this responsibility that I completely felt unprepared for and just under-resourced for. And 3 or so months into our pregnancy, I found out that one of our friends, who we used to study with, that she was a midwife. She was a stellar student and just a great person. So I knew that as far as her practice was concerned, that she would be excellent as a midwife. So I got a hold of her and asked her if she would take us on as clients. Her name was Ndombi. And as soon as we met, I knew in my heart that this was the person for me to journey with. And this was the person that was going to help me bring my child onto the earth. Fast forward to delivering Ovario after a grueling labor of about 22 hours. Ovario arrived. But in all of that, Ndombi had become such a safe place for me. She had become such an anchor for me in walking into this new season. And post giving birth, she was so present and she came to visit and she helped me kind of learn the first simple things about looking after my child. 6 months, or when Vaya was about 6 months, we moved to Seoul. And when we returned 2 or so years later, Ndombi had moved to Oman, which is a country in the Middle East. And after returning, maybe a couple of months after we came back to South Africa, I fell pregnant with our second child. His name is Kuze. And that same kind of, you know, almost fear tried to come over me. And though I wasn't really as terrified as I was the first time before, I still felt a little bit of anxiety, particularly around labor, because the first labor was really difficult. Anyway, 3 or so 4 months into that pregnancy, I run into Ndombi at church, and it turns out that she's visiting family in Johannesburg for a couple of weeks. And I tell her that I'm pregnant and when my due date is, and that I'm feeling a little bit of apprehension around that laboring moment because of the previous experience. And I don't know what came over her, but she said to me, "Well, you know what? I'll actually be in the country around your due date. So if you are willing to have your appointments with another midwife, when I come, I am happy to help you labor and bring Kuze to the world." I mean, she had me at "if you are willing," because again, as I said, she'd become such an anchor, such an anchoring force and such a sense of security for me when it came to being a mother and everything that it takes to be pregnant and to labor and to look after your children in those first couple of months. So when the time came, Ndombi arrived. And again, we went to the same clinic that we were at, and that was Genesis Clinic that we were at with Ovayo the first time. And we labored. This labor was shorter, it was smoother. 8 hours into labor, Kuze arrived. And yeah, that was as easy as that. So you'd think with my third pregnancy, I would be more confident and you'd be happy to know that I was. But I really wasn't against the idea of Ndombi being around. Perhaps she'd be visiting again on the date of birth for our third child. Our third child was affectionately named Steve by Kuze. So we were calling him Steve whilst I was pregnant. So as routine has it, I went in for my 12-week checkup at Genesis Clinic. And I remember the moment when we realized that we didn't have a viable heartbeat. I was stunned. And, you know, there's not much that can be done except to tell you that this is what's on the sonogram. So I gathered myself and I went to my car and I wailed. I cried so deeply because I didn't understand how this could happen, or why it would be happening, or, you know, maybe I did something to cause us to lose the baby. And if I say to you that this was terrible timing in many ways, it would seem like an overstatement, but this was probably the most difficult season of our marriage and possibly one of the most difficult times in my life, in that 3 months before, I had lost a cousin who was like a sister to me through a freak accident where she fell off the balcony of her apartment building. Just a freak accident. And a month later, I lost one of my brothers who had pneumonia, which then just quickly progressed, leading to other complications. So this was the third consecutive loss. And it really, really shattered me. So when you miscarry and the pregnancy doesn't leave your body, you have to go in for some type of medical intervention. So we went to Life Hospital, where one of the gynecologists there assisted us. And when we were sitting there, he said to me, "Well, ma'am, your child is around 12 or 13 weeks, which means they may be too big for us to allow you to birth in many ways, or to induce birth in that way. You may have to go in for a procedure." And I was just terrified at the thought of being put under, because of the atmosphere of death that just seemed to be all consuming at that time. And I told him, "I'm sorry, I won't be able to do that." So we found another way, or we chose another way. And when the time came, my water broke and we went in to deliver. I want to say that part of this journey for me, as far as delivering my child, was really important for me, because I wanted to honor them in that way. I wanted to honor them in a way that allowed them to come into the world the same way that all my other children came into the world. If there's anything I feel deeply about, is this calling to be a mother, and I wanted to be as much of a mom as I could, even to this child. So when we arrived at Life to give birth to our son, we arrived to the nurse that was on call or on duty, and her name was Ntombi. And there was just something about that. There was just something about knowing her name and knowing that even in this moment, I was seen by God, even in this small way, that in the midst of my suffering, there's this sense of God seeing me. And there was a rest that came over me. In that moment of peace, as it were, and our son arrived, and they allowed me to sit with him until I was ready for them to take him away. So I know that for many of you, that was probably a difficult thing to hear and was triggering in many ways, but again, I feel like we live in a culture where we don't know how to deal with suffering, and we want to quickly move past it and not sit with our grief and our pain and our loss. Suffering, loss, trauma, extreme emotional pain, deep betrayal, significant disappointments. These are strange things. And there really is no getting used to them. There really isn't. I didn't expect that that is how I would respond. Never mind that I didn't know that this would be the third consecutive loss that I would have to walk through. I just could never expect that when the suffering came, that that's how it would impact me. Because a couple of years before that, I'd lost arguably one of the most important people in my life, and that was my father. But suffering, trauma, extreme pain, deep loss, betrayal, these are strange things. And sometimes we find ourselves impacted in ways that we could never foresee. So this is my second point for this sermon, that there are ways, there are paths that we can follow to help us journey through our suffering. And before I get to those, I want to say this. All of our souls are different. We can never accurately predict how suffering will impact our lives. I want to borrow some engineering terminology to speak to how suffering could possibly impact our souls. So, this is what is called a stress strain curve. And what this is that it's a graph or a graphical way to show the reaction of a material when a load or a force is applied to it. So for us, when we're speaking about the soul, this stress strain curve is going to speak about the load or the force that impacts the soul when suffering comes. So stress in this regard, when we speak to this graphical representation, is the measure of the force applied to the soul that will cause it to change in some way or other. In engineering, this process is called deformation. This changing process is called deformation. So stress measures the force or the load on the material, causing it to change. Strain is the amount of deformation or change experienced by the material in the direction of the force applied. So strain is directly impacted by how much stress the material experiences. And for our purposes, the strain, the change, the reconfiguration of the soul is directly impacted by the force that is then the stress that is applied to the soul. So each material then has what we call an elastic limit. And that is the point in the graph up to which the material returns to its original position when the load or force acting on it is completely removed. So beyond this limit, the material doesn't return to its original position and a permanent deformation starts to appear on it. That elastic limit is literally that. It's that bounce back ability. It's the ability for the material to return to its original form when the force or the load is removed from it. If a material experiences stress below its elastic limit, when the force or load is removed, then it will return to its original state. And in that regard, its deformation or the change that it experiences will be temporary. Should a material experience the kind of stress that pushes it beyond its elastic limit, its strain measure or its deformation will move beyond its elastic region and enter the region of permanent deformation or change or inability to bounce back to its initial state. So what that means is every material has an elastic threshold, and when it's pushed beyond that elastic threshold, when the force or the load continues or is so much that it goes beyond that elastic region, then what happens is the deformation or the change that the material experiences is then permanent. Further from that change, then, there is the ultimate strength of the material, which is the maximum stress that a material can withstand before failure. And failure is that point where the material will break or fracture. So let me give you a physical example. Give you a little bit of imagery of what I've just explained. So these are four different types of souls for our purposes. And though these souls look very similar, they will respond very differently to the pressure that is applied. So they all have an elastic limit, but they all have a threshold. They all have an elastic limit, but they all have a threshold. Again, they all have an elastic limit, and I'm applying the same amount of pressure that I applied on the other sticks. But this one, though it is deforming, is not breaking because there's more elasticity, as it were. There's more of an ultimate strength in this one than the others. But similarly, there are some souls that in essence can take the pressure even though they do not break. They cannot bounce back to their initial state. Even though they do not break, there's a permanent deforming almost that happens. All this to say, our souls will respond differently to different stress, to different strain. Our souls will respond differently. And it's almost like we need to have a sense of empathy for people who are going through suffering, because though people may go through the exact same event, our souls, depending where on the journey they are, where on the stress strain curve the soul may find itself, it may find its fracturing threshold being at a place where it never expected it to be. All souls are different and respond differently to external force that is put on them. So now that we know our souls are different, and now that we know that our souls experience similar loads in different ways, and not only that, I think it's also worth mentioning that there are different kinds of forces, there are different kinds of loads that can come, and those will also affect how our souls respond. But more than anything, knowing that our souls are different, how then do we journey through the wall? In chapter 5 of Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, Scazzaro gives us a framework for biblical grieving, and I want to extend it to biblical suffering. He gives us a framework that can help us journey through our dark night of the soul, or help us get through that wall of suffering. The first thing he says is pay attention. And I want to break this up into two things. You need to pay attention to your soul, and you need to pay attention to God. Paying attention to your soul. Avoidance is not a biblical way to deal with our suffering. In our culture, addiction has become the most common way to deal with our pain. We are addicted to our screens. We keep ourselves unreasonably busy. We work 70-hour weeks. We indulge in pornography. We overeat. We drink. We take pills. We party. Anything to help us avoid the pain. Again, avoidance is not a biblical way of dealing with suffering. But neither is pretending that we're not experiencing real suffering in our souls. and feeling ashamed that we're not rejoicing in the Lord always. This too is not a biblical way of dealing with our suffering. It is possible that we can begin to descend into this dull, low-level depression when we attempt to deal with our feelings by plastering scripture over what is a gaping wound. Avoidance is not a biblical way to deal with suffering. Scazzaro says this, turning toward our pain instead, though counterintuitive, is what is necessary. He says, in fact, the heart of Christianity is that the way to life, the way to being whole again, as it were, is through death. The pathway to resurrection is crucifixion. At the heart of the faith we profess is a cross. And with a crucified Savior who turned toward his suffering. In a grace disguised, the author says the quickest way to reach the sun and the light of day is not to run west chasing after it, but it is to head east into the darkness until you finally reach the sunrise. What Gerald does and what Pete does in his book is that they invite us, they encourage us to view our suffering through a biblical lens. And part of that is us not running away from our suffering, not running away from our feelings, not denying or minimizing or blaming others or blaming ourselves or rationalizing, intellectualizing or keeping ourselves distracted. So much so that we don't deal with our pain. The encouragement here is to turn towards your feelings, to acknowledge them, to feel them, to not dismiss or suppress or repress them. In other words, in more biblical language, as it were, the invitation here, the encouragement here is for us to lament. The encouragement here is the necessity for us to turn toward our grief, to turn toward our loss, to turn toward our pain, and to mourn deeply, to acknowledge the loss for what it is, to acknowledge the trauma for what it is, and allow ourselves to grieve. Grief is a gift from God. Grief is a gift from God. The ability to lament is a gift from God because it allows us to get through the transitions of life. It allows us to walk through our sufferings in such a way that they don't come to us and stay in us, but instead they pass through us and we are not left deformed by our suffering, but instead we are allowed to transition through those sufferings. So pay attention to what is happening inside of you, but also, and probably most importantly, you need to pay attention to God. I know that the thing we want most when we're suffering is an answer. We want an answer. I don't know what we think the answer will do. I think in that moment we're convinced that having some type of meaning for the suffering will help us be better able to hold the suffering. But even though I knew that I was not going to leave that hospital with my child, I knew why that was happening in that moment. There is nothing that could have alleviated the pain. There's no amount of knowledge or reasoning that can alleviate the pain of our suffering. I want to put it to you that what we really need in those moments, though answers can help, though knowing can shift something, what we really, really need in those moments is presence. We need presence from our family, our friends, and our community. But above all, we need the presence of God. Ephesians 3:16 says this, I pray that according to the wealth of his glory, he will grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner person, that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith, so that because you have been rooted and grounded in love, you'll be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and thus to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you will be filled up to all the fullness of God. This scripture is not necessarily speaking to loss or to pain, but it's speaking about the kind of experience, the kind of presence that is needed in those seasons. There are two things that I want to pull from the scripture to help us understand why it is so important that we do not mourn or grieve outside of God, but rather we mourn in his presence, and that we mourn near him, and that we grieve in him, and that we suffer with him. One, resilience is imparted. In being present with God and in God and allowing Christ to dwell with us, it says we are strengthened by God in our inner person. We need that strengthening when we're going through difficult seasons. That inner force to not be fractured when the stress and strain is overbearing, that is imparted to us by his spirit in his presence. We need presence. There were times where I felt like I was caving into myself. I would describe it to Siv almost as an effort to kind of cup my soul, the sands of my soul, but my fingers were just unable to come close enough to be able to hold my soul. It just felt like it was running through my fingers. I in those moments, what I needed was the presence of God to gather me and to enable me by being strengthened and empowered by his spirit to begin to be able to hold my soul again. It was the presence of God that held me together, even when I felt fractured. So, secondly, from this piece from Ephesians, we can draw on the simple truth that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. Yes, we need answers, but the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. In many ways, this leads to the third point in how we grieve, and that is we need to wait in the confusing in between. That space of the confusing in between is filled with a desire for answers, but there is also this dark cloud where almost like doubt and this atmosphere of unbelief wants to keep you in this prolonged season of discontent. And in that place, I want to put it to you that again, we need the presence of God that allows us to be so infused with the love of Christ that passes understanding. The way I want to describe this experience of presence for you is this. It's almost like being aware of yourself, but also being aware of God and allowing the proximity of this knowledge and this experience, as it were, to go beyond head knowledge, but to then become heart knowledge, where this union happens, where this oneness with Jesus happens, because you are spending time in his presence. I wish that there were words that I could give to you that could help you understand what I mean by this, but you need presence. You desperately need presence more than answers, more than alleviation from the pain, more than you need to be on the other side of the suffering. What you desperately need is the kind of presence that leads to a union and a communion with God that looks like you being intertwined with him. The next thing we learn as we go through our suffering, or that is proposed by Pete Scazzaro, is that we are going to have to embrace the gift of our limits. Scazzaro says, limits are behind all loss. The truth is we are limited, and our suffering reminds us of this. And in many ways that can make us freak out in many ways to acknowledge that we are limited. But he says you need to embrace the gift of limits. The truth is life is hard, and that we are not in control, and that we are finite, and that's to say we are going to die. But that place of embracing limits allows us, or that place when we are suffering, where we learn to embrace our limits, will allow us again to not be stuck and not be rigid in the place of suffering, but allow ourselves to transition and in many ways be transformed by our suffering, which leads me to the next point, which is step 5. We need to climb the ladder of humility. Isaiah puts it this way, that our thoughts are not his thoughts, neither are his ways our ways, and that as far as the heavens are above the earth, his ways are higher than our ways, and that his thoughts are higher than ours. There is a humility that comes with knowing that we are finite. There's a humility that came to me after having been pregnant successfully 2 times to know that even with the 3rd one, there wasn't a guarantee. Sometimes we walk through our lives like we are owed guarantees, but the truth of the matter is life is hard and we are not in control, and that in many ways we have limits, and that brings us to a place of humility. And lastly, as we've journeyed through these steps, whether as a process or mostly not a linear process, but a to and fro, ultimately, this will allow us to come to a place where we allow the old to be birthed from the new. I want to speak to this point and conclude by considering the implications of who Jesus is, the implications of having a suffering Savior, one who was crucified. I want us to consider the implications that are a faith that at the center of it, there is a cross and suffering. Matthew 26, verse 36 says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee and became anguished and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me.' Going a little further, he threw himself down with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping.
He said to Peter, "So couldn't you stay awake with me for 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will must be done." So he came again and found them sleeping. They could not keep their eyes open. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is approaching and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. Look, my betrayer is approaching." After Jesus is betrayed, he endures false testimony, judgment, violence, ridicule, and mocking for his faith. His friends turn from him, and his people choose a thief over him. And finally, he is crucified. And as he hangs on the cross, he cries out to his Father, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Luke records that as his life ends, his last words are, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The implications of having a crucified Savior are that we have a God, we have a Savior who empathizes with our suffering. There is no suffering that you can or that you will endure that Jesus does not empathize with. In the list of the suffering that I mentioned before, maybe you feel like yours isn't there. I guarantee you, there is no suffering that Jesus cannot empathize with you in. Even in that garden, Jesus had that human inclination to try and push the suffering away. He can empathize with that need to get over the difficult season or to get over the wall or this dark night of the soul. He knows what it feels like, even though he was prepared for that moment. In the Greek, it's so clear that he was surprised by the impact of having to bear the sin of the world on himself. No matter how your suffering comes to you, you have a Savior in Jesus who is able to empathize with your suffering. Secondly, he can guide us through the suffering. He can guide us through the suffering. After we have cried out and we have asked why and we do not understand, even in the midst of us feeling like we cannot bear the weight of our suffering, Jesus can lead us through that suffering. He exemplifies it so well, just like grappling with his limitations. In that in this moment, though he wants to remove himself from the suffering, he has to walk through it. We have a Savior who is able to guide us through our suffering. But lastly, at the center of our faith, where we have a cross at the center of our faith, where we have a suffering Savior, a crucified Savior, we also have a resurrected King. Jesus is able to guide us through our suffering, to guide us through the many deaths that we suffer as we go through our dark nights of the soul, as we experience loss and betrayal and disappointment. And as we grieve, he is able to guide us and lead us right through into life. Jesus is fully, fully resourced for our suffering. And our being unified to Him helps us to be resourced for our suffering. It may be that you think to yourself, will this ever end? Will I ever get through this? I want you to know that this too shall pass. And even if you do not get your complete healing on this side of the new heaven and the new earth, the promise that Jesus makes us is that when it's all said and done, He will remove the stress and the strain and the suffering. Thank you again for joining us for this sermon. And I trust that though it may have been challenging, that you feel resourced to walk through your unique journey of suffering or to walk with others who are journeying through their own walls or dark nights of the soul. So, as we do every week, I want to leave you with a blessing. So, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May He cause His face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up His countenance toward you and be gracious to you. May the Lord give you peace now and forevermore.